It is my prayer and my hope personally for each one, to include myself, that as we dwell in this study of Malachi, that we will be overwhelmed by the mercies of God, as we will see that played out to Israel, and as we see that ultimately played out in our lives as well. I had a friend in college. His name was Mark Todd. He was killed in a plane crash some dozen, 15 years ago now, 20 years ago, golly. But Mark was a conversationalist. Mark walks into this room, and in 15 minutes, you would think he was your best friend. Mark didn't speak a lot. He was a quiet guy, but he was winsome. He drew you in, and pretty soon you're telling him your whole life story. And he's just taking it in, and he's just tossing tidbits your way to keep the conversation going. He had a great gift. That's not me. I am not a conversationalist. It's something I've had to work at, especially as a believer, because as a Christian, people are supposed to be important to us. If they're not, then we probably need some fine-tuning to our spirits. But people should be important to us, and as such, conversation with them should also be important. Conversation lets people know that you want to hear what they have to say. And the flip side of that coin is, well, I guess you don't want to hear, which really brings conviction to my heart as a non-conversationalist, because I do want to hear. So I have tried to put myself out there. One day in my reading, I came across one way to be better in conversation is to ask people questions. To ask questions. And then really ask some more. And posing questions, it really does draw out of a person what's inside of them. As I've spoken to Jeremy on the phone, and as I spoke to his references on Friday, I don't go into these conversations hoping to come up with something. I've got a list of questions sitting there on the desk that I'm going to ask them. And 10 questions, no kidding, will very easily track you into about an hour plus worth of conversation. Because that one question, as the person is talking and you're hearing, makes you think of another question to ask them to essentially highlight perhaps something else. It's really a beautiful thing. Questions can open the vault into a human soul that you might not see day in and day out. Within God's revelation to Israel through Malachi, the key instrument within this prophecy, and I hope you've read it during this past week, are questions. It's a prophecy 4 chapters long where questions over and over throughout those 4 chapters bring out the heart of God and expose the brokenness of man, the rebellion and the neediness of Israel and really of us today. Today, in the few verses, the 4 verses that we're going to look at, as a consequence almost of an offhand conversation, a throw-off conversation, or a throw-off question rather, we're going to see the enormity of God's sovereign love for his children and quite often our blindness and ignorance to it. So as we go in, as always, and I hope you don't think this is trite. I hope you don't think, well, we always do that, so this is part of this religious thing. As we go into God's word, I don't want my words here to be paramount. I want God's word to be high and exalted. I want his voice to be heard. He happens to be using mine right now, but he's going to be rattling around in your mind as well. So as we hear God's word, that we would all submit our hearts and our minds before the living God right now in prayer. So let's do that. Father, we do come before you.
each one, where each one sits, we are going to have our own thoughts. But God, we want to hear your voice today in your word. We want to hear you speak to us through your word. 2,500 years old is this word, but it is new and fresh even today, the very same word then, and it ministers to us even now. And we thank you for that, that you are unchanging. And your word is alive and it is active. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, guard our hearts and minds. Guard my lips that you might be glorified here in the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. An odd passage. You know, as we went through Colossians, I knew we were going to have to come to slavery, and I knew I was going to have to work through that. And here in Malachi, and that, you know, we just looked at the first verse last week. Here in the very next verses, we come to a very difficult passage. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Before we get into that, as we get into this, it's important for us to see that love is God's sovereign choice. Love is God's sovereign choice. Now, we know God is love. John wrote that in 1 John. God is love, so really, how can it be a choice? Well, let's think about some things here as we're going into I have loved you, says the Lord. A declaration of love remains one of the most stirring statements in human vocabulary. Most songs have that as the topic somewhere therein. It is a sentence that has begun wars and ended lives. For husbands and wives, many can look back with vivid recollection upon that first time they heard their spouse say, I love you. To say I love you is really a declaration of value. It is a declaration of value and also of action in concert with that value. You are important to me. It is of extraordinary significance to us when it is uttered by somebody who means something to us. If you were to go to Walmart this afternoon and walk past the greeter who's usually sitting there and there to say, I love you, you'd kind of look, quicken your pace to get by and go off to where you're going to. It has no meaning to you because that person really doesn't have any value to you or of no significant value. But if your grown child, when they have considered all that you have invested into their life and they find you to be really a remarkable person and they say, Dad, I love you. Wow, that'll melt you right into a pile of goo. How breathtaking for us to know that the creator of the universe, the one who created you uniquely and for his glory, declares his love for you. Now, this was written to Israel, but throughout Scripture we see that God does declare this to his people. I have loved you.
So God declares this plainly to Israel. Israel! Now, if there's to be an unlovely people, an unlovable people, it would be Israel. Or us, perhaps. You know, this was a formerly, at this time, we covered the introduction last week. I didn't think I recorded it. I actually did, so it'll be uploaded this week. If you missed it, you want to go back and listen to it or pass it on to somebody else. But Israel, the great nation under King David, became fragmented and exiled. And they've essentially been recohered by God. God says, I love you. This is the nation that time and time and time and time again spat in his face. But still, God declares his love for them. And this is not some conniving declaration where I love you to get you to do something in return. I'm saying this so that you will wash the car. I love you. This is an absolutely pure declaration from God. I have loved you, says the Lord. His actions of old have proven this. And Israel's got no clue. Look at what they say. But you say, God is saying this to them. You say, how have you loved us? Once again, Israel has been brought back from the exile, both Israel and Judah. The wall around Jerusalem has been rebuilt during the time of Nehemiah, during the time of Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah. The temple sort of is rebuilt, not looking very good, but it's up anyway, and sacrifices are happening again. And immorality is essentially starting to set in, that spiritual entropy we talked about last week. And Israel throws off this question, how have you loved us? And we sit here and go, what? Do you not know your own history? Now, a woman who has been subject to an abusive spouse, who is over and over again abusive, for that man to declare, oh, honey, I love you. I can see her saying, what? I don't think so. Or a parent with a rebellious child. This child has rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and run away and destroyed and broken. And oh, I love you, Mom. What? Incongruous. I don't get it. Or a child with a cruel parent, where the parent is cruel and abusive. But at night, the parent clicks out the light and says, oh, I love you. And the child lays there with tears on their pillow going, what? But that wasn't Israel. Do they not have eyes to see that they are even still a nation at that time? And let's teleport that to today, that it's still a nation. Does God love Israel? That Israel did not disappear under the grindstone of Egyptian slavery. Does God love Israel? That after he redeems them out of Israel, they go into the desert and they start whining because we don't have water and we don't have food, and God provides them water and food. And they still gripe. More of this manna. Ugh. Does God love Israel? And at Sinai, well, Moses is gone for a whole 40 days. And they craft idols. That God did not just go and annihilate them at that point. Are you kidding me? Does God love Israel? during the time of the judges, idolatry after idolatry after idolatry, and on the heels of that, God brings David's kingdom and Solomon's kingdom. Does God love Israel? Now, real easy for us to stand here and ping away at Israel. But we stand there too. If you are a human being, I suspect, even as a believer, that you have wondered sometimes, does God really love me? Is he aware of where I am even? Does he understand the predicaments that I am in? Does he not see? And this is one of the aspects that has really impressed me of late in God's Word, is that he knows that we are going to be subject to those feelings, that those idiotic feelings. Does God love me? Of course he does. He sent his son. He has given me life. He's given me a bride and my children. Of course he loves me. Think of all that God has lavished upon you in this life. But God knows that we are apt to ask that question. And as such, God provides us an answer. And he provides a weird answer when we first look at it. And he gives us the biblical example of Jacob and Esau. A historical recap, real quick. Jacob and Esau were brothers, Isaac and Rebekah, their parents, grandsons of Abraham. They had no other brother and sister that we know of in Scripture. It was just Jacob and Esau, and they were twins. Rebekah was barren, prayed. They prayed for children. Finally, she gets pregnant with twins, and from up here, I've seen Shauna squirm. Okay, the baby tends to waylay her, and it's like, oh, holy cow. I can't imagine what Rebecca was going through, because it got so bad. Rebecca's like, ah, what's at war in my womb? What is going on here? And God brings a prophecy to Rebecca that the older will serve the younger. Esau was the firstborn, Jacob the secondborn. So the prophecy was from the womb that Esau would serve Jacob. And you can read all of this in Genesis, so this is kind of the Reader's Digest version here. As they grow up, Esau is a hunter, Jacob more of a homebody. Jacob's like he was Iron Chef Palestine back then. He was the cook there. Esau is the hunter, Duck Dynasty, early version of it, with his red hair. He comes back from cooking game and he is famished, and Jacob has cooked some stew. And Esau goes, I'm hungry, give me some stew. And Jacob says, give me your birthright. And Esau didn't care for his birthright. He says, fine. And sells his birthright to his conniving little brother, younger brother, by what, minutes? But that wasn't the worst of it. Jacob goes on to connive his father's blessing from him. As Isaac is old and about to die, and the father's going to give the final blessings on the sons. The blessing to the firstborn is going to come. And Isaac says, go prepare me some game. So Esau goes out to hunt. And in the interim, Rebekah, who loved Jacob more, prepared a lamb and had Jacob bring it to Isaac and deceive him that he was in fact Esau. And so Isaac blesses Jacob, gives his fatherly blessing. So Jacob connives Esau from his birthright and essentially connives him out of his fatherly blessing. Now, God prophesied that the older would serve the younger. It would have been interesting if Jacob had been really a godly, upright brother and let God do his work to see how God would have brought that about, but that didn't happen. They end up splitting because Jacob fears for his life. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 33. After a period of years, 14, 21 years, some significant number of decades as they're apart, they both become great men. It's interesting to note that both of these guys become great men. Esau isn't just some soldier in some king's army. Esau becomes what we find later, the father of a nation himself. The older will serve the younger. After this conflict in their youth, they go their separate ways, grow to become great, and as they come together, Jacob's in fear for his life. 33 verse 4, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. What a beautiful thing. When Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "What in the world? Who are these with you?" Jacob says, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Okay, and people keep coming, and essentially Jacob provides a gift for Esau. And Esau, in verse 8, says, what do you mean by all this company that I met? Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." Listen to what Esau says in verse 9. Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Okay, just note, it's a very small thing, but note, when Jacob answers about the multitude that is with him, he says that it is God who has graciously provided this. Esau simply says, "I have enough." Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody where you are trying to season your conversation with praises to the Lord, and the other person is not getting it? They're going, "Eh, you know, keep your God stuff. I'm good. Let's keep the topic secular here." And we see that with Jacob and Esau. I read one quote that Isaac's oldest son lived for the moment, forfeiting his spiritual blessing to satiate his physical hunger. So this attitude that we kind of see there, we see play out in the future, because there are problems with what comes of national Edom. Tracy, would you give me the next slide here? Okay, here is a shot of essentially Israel under Solomon, okay, at its greatest. And that's the whole green territory right here. You've got the Dead Sea down to the south, Jerusalem right here. Down south and east of the Dead Sea is where Edom was. That was Esau's nickname because he was red. Okay, that was where the kingdom of Edom was. And throughout the time of David, we see that they ultimately come under the protectorate of King David. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 18. But back when Moses and the people came out of Egypt and wanted to pass through Edom, and they were coming up the east side of the Jordan River there, they wanted to pass through Edom, and Edom said, "No, got nothing for you. Go around." All right. You would think that there would be hostility, but God told Israel in Deuteronomy 23:7, "Do not abhor the Edomite, your brother." So even there we see that Esau, the people of Esau, had a special place still for God.
During the time of the kings, though, Edom rebelled. Okay, this almost godless attitude kind of continues in 2 Kings chapter 8. You can read about that rebellion. But it is highlighted in the Psalms where the psalmist said, upon Edom, and it's God who is saying this, upon Edom, I will cast my shoe. Upon Edom, I will cast my shoe. That is not a compliment. Edom is going to be my doormat, essentially. They become revengeful against Judah. And essentially God brings his vengeance upon them. Never, ever do we see Edom, the people of Edom, bow the knee to the living God as a nation. So in this passage in Malachi, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yes. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. The names are spoken, but God is speaking not of the individuals per se. It starts out that way. But he's speaking of them on a national level. Esau, I have hated. It is not uncommon within Scripture in that time frame for a nation to be spoken of as by the name of its founder or its patriarch. Israel is named for Israel. Jacob. Okay? The name God gave to Jacob. We also see in prophecies that if you come across the name Ephraim, it also means Israel. Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons, but became synonymous with the people of Israel. Edom also, the people that grew up under Esau. In Jeremiah chapter 49, we read about why Esau ultimately comes to destruction. Why Edom ultimately comes to destruction. Because Esau is long dead. Edom comes to destruction because of the pride of their heart. They become a horror and God strips them bare. Within the pages of Jeremiah 49. But even in Jeremiah 49, God declares his sovereignty because he says, I appoint leaders. I am the one who essentially sets up and puts down. I appoint the leaders. God's sovereignty is made plain within that passage. And so because of the pride of their heart, because the people of Edom never turn and submit to the living God, they are laid waste. That is what brings about their desolation. But, okay, we're knocked down. We can get back up. We can pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and continue on. We would like to think so. But God tells them in Malachi, we're shattered. But we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, you may rebuild, but I will tear it down. Man makes plans for his heart, but God determines the steps. We read that in Proverbs. We see that fleshed out in the world around us as the farmer plants. What's he going to get for a crop? We don't know. That is left to God's hand. We see that played out also in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, as he states plainly that Paul watered
Or Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? It's ultimately by God's hand. And for some reason here, we see that God still stands opposed to Edom. Is God unjust? What does it mean that Esau I have hated? Was he unfair? This is where it is important for us to hear God's word and to know what God's word says. Way back in Genesis, in chapter 29 of Genesis, we have Leah and Rachel. Leah and Rachel were Jacob's wives. In chapter 29, you read about how Jacob didn't want Leah as a wife. Jacob wanted Rachel. But her conniving brother slipped Leah to Jacob. And he worked 7 years to get her for a wife. And Laban promised Jacob that if he worked another 7 years, he could, yes, have Rachel too. So you've got two wives. One you really, really, really wanted, and the other one you really didn't. There is going to be a preference there. Genesis chapter 29, verse 31 says, "The Lord saw that Leah was hated, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Was Leah hated? Did Jacob hate Leah? Perhaps. We don't get a lot of detail, but unlikely. What is true? Leah was not preferred. There was a preference for Rachel. There was a special delight that Jacob had for Rachel that he did not have for Leah. Okay, that's an interesting example. Jesus Christ uses the same language. If you come to me, but do not hate your mother and your father, your sisters or your brothers, you are not worthy of me. Whoa. That's in Luke 14, 26. You cannot be my disciple. Does God mean for the kids to hate their parents? No. For the parents to hate their children? No, because it conflicts with Scripture in other places. What is he getting at? There needs to be a serious preferential difference. If it comes down to my bride or my God, there should be no question. It is God that I would follow after. So this is not a loathing. What God is declaring here is a preference. Jacob, I have chosen from the womb. I have made my sovereign declaration that the older will serve the younger. Jacob didn't have to be a conniver. God had already stated what was going to be plain. Turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to see this verse here in Malachi used of Paul to speak of God's sovereign choice. In Romans chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, Paul says, "This is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad,
in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There is no sense in there of hatred on God's part. There is a sense of selection. God chose Jacob, and from him they were to be his people. It is not in the womb Esau was not evil. I mean, surely he had his sin nature. And we see what a little conniver, little stinker Jacob was. But this was God's purpose in election. Now understand this. God's decree in that did not condemn him to ill. Did not condemn Esau to ill. How do we know that? Well, we see it played out. They became a nation of people. God blessed them. I have enough. He even put his arm of protection around them when it came to Israel. Do not abhor the Edomite, your brother. We see that played out between Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was the child of the blessing, yet Ishmael became a great nation. We see that with regard to Nineveh. Nineveh wasn't God's people, but God had a great grace on the people of Nineveh. Rahab was not a Jewess, nor was Ruth. Why? Because God's got a purpose and God's got a plan. These things are for his glory and for good, and we're probably not going to understand. Why did he pick Israel? Because. What we see play out in history, though, is that Esau turned from the living God. Here is the critical matter. People are going to be different. Some are going to be rich. Some are going to be poor. Some are going to be talented. Some are not. Some can sing really well. Some can't. Some can paint extraordinarily. Others can't. Why does God bless some? He doesn't bless others. I don't know. But that does not preclude anyone from coming to the living God. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus Christ put that out there for all of humanity. Esau could have turned to the living God, as these other nations did. But Esau, Edom, did not. Esau and Edom rebelled and turned from the living God. And they suffered the consequences and the devastation of that rebellion. As a believer, where do you stand before the living God? We studied this out last summer as we went through John 15. Jesus said, "You did not choose me. I chose you." John 15:16. Jesus goes on to say why. He says, "I chose you and I appointed you." And he's talking to the apostles, but this is true of everyone. "Appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." God chose them. God chose you for his purpose, for his glory. Paul said the same thing to the Thessalonian church. He says, "We know brothers loved by God." Oh, what a great term. Brothers loved by God. You are.
that he has chosen you. How does Paul know that? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Because when the gospel was preached, you got it. Why? Through no merit of their own, because of God's good choice. For his divine pleasure, for his divine purpose, for his great glory. And we are the infinite, we are the recipients of infinite cosmic grace. How have you loved us? Really? And to what end? And it's the final verse. Your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. What is the chief end of everything? It is God's glory. That puts everything in a right perspective. But the beautiful thing to see here is that God's glory extends outside of Israel. God's glory extends outside the church. Don't stone me yet. God declares, with your own eyes you shall see this. For those who are saved, they see this and understand. Why? Because we are no longer blinded by the God of this age, as Paul tells the Corinthian church. We know that God is going to do his good work with everyone. That's not universalism. That does not mean that all are going to be saved. But God is going to reach outside of Israel. God is going to reach out of the church to bring salvation to those that they might become part of the church, that they might become his people. Well, that's a group not blessed. But God can still bring a salvation to them, and they then be grafted into the church, just as the Gentiles were grafted into the church, just as God brought Rahab in. There are going to be those where the word of God goes out and they're going to go, eh. And God is still going to be glorified in the just judgment that comes upon them. God will receive glory in that. Even in Esau, who rejected God. So for us within the church, when we see this, when we see people who reject the living God, our heart breaks. And we wonder, who am I? Who am I that the word of God would mean something to me? That God would see fit to let me see. And let me hear. God's sovereign call goes out today. And his sovereign choice should not make us reel or recoil. It should be a point of worship and awe for us. It should give us a heart that is tender and soft toward the ways of God. Notice what God says, you shall see this and you shall say, great is the Lord. It will bring us to worship the living God. Why? I was his enemy. And he did this work in me to bring me into this land. Oh, the kindness of God. It should also impel us to witness. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. You shall say this. So yes, we testify this to the Lord, but we also testify it to those who don't know him. Peter wrote the verse that we read earlier today. You, me, are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you might what? That you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a priesthood. The priest stood between God and man. Okay, and as Protestants, we tend to diss the Catholic Church because man can come directly to God. But you know what? If somebody doesn't know God, they need somebody to come and tell them about him. And God uses you. That's what he says. He uses me in this fallen world to proclaim those excellencies. We are his priests to go out and proclaim a declaration of salvation, a testifying to what he has done in your life. We are the priests of the gospel of Christ. All of this in a thrown off question. God gets in their grill because they're wondering, where's your love? God's like, what? Really? I have chosen you. Look at what I have done in you, Israel. Look at what happened to a people that rejected me. They've been devastated. We don't hear about the Edomites anymore, except when we're reading the Bible. Do we see? Israel didn't, and we don't often either. God's sovereign choice, do we see? Does it cause us to bow and worship? We do not need to know or understand all the choices and designs of God. You're not going to. You're not him. But we see in a few verses here how they play out, and God's purpose and plan is good. He has blessed us, and he has loved us, and he has revealed himself to us, and this is an enormous responsibility for us. God loved Jacob and lavished his blessing upon him. But that did not nullify God's provision and blessing or even his love, his true love for Esau. But he had a special place and purpose for Jacob. That didn't mean Esau could not come. Esau didn't come. So God declares his love. Our response is to see, to love, to worship, and to testify. The question, though, has to be asked here, and I'll ask it. I believe most of you are believers, but I don't know that for certain. So where you sit, have you fought against God? Have you fought against the living God? Have you been jealous over the blessings that he has lavished on others, and has that caused you to push further away from him? My encouragement today would be, if that is where you sit, is to relent and repent. Turn to the kindness of the living God who has made the way open through the finished work of Jesus Christ. For today is the day of salvation, and today you too can become his child. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, extraordinary love, lavish love. Father, we do thank you for your purposes and your selections and your sovereign choices. For we know, we have seen in your word play out, God, that you have glorious purpose. Not everyone was Paul. Not everyone was Peter. But Father, you have crafted each one individually for your glory and your purpose. Lord, let us rejoice that you have made known your way to us, and let us be burdened to let others know this truth. And Father, if there be any here who does not know, who has had bitterness toward your sovereign choices, that they would see your grace and your kindness extended even to them as you extended it to Esau, though he rejected it. Father, let them not reject it even now, but turn to you and be saved.
Father, we rejoice and give you thanks for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.